Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the ministry that God the Holy Spirit has to us, and the fact that each and every one of us as a child of God has access to that ministry. And with humility and a teachable attitude, we can have that constant companionship, that constant instruction and edification. We thank you for the challenges that we've received over this recent weekend. We pray for the opportunities that are ahead of us. It is our prayer, Father, to simply go where you would have us to go and to do what you would have us to do. And so I pray that each of us would have that attitude of surrender, that we would humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he could exalt us at the proper time. We thank you, Father, for that promise. We commit ourselves now to the study of your word for just a brief time. We thank you for the privilege of it. In Jesus' name, amen. I just want to very quickly report on the conference. The theme that seemed to be hammered at us all day yesterday and all through the day today was identifying the place that you have on the team. God has gifted every believer, and therefore every one of us has a unique contribution to make to the body. And we have to identify that, and it's of course identified as we commit ourselves to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And it was very, very challenging. I've certainly come back very motivated and very challenged. And one of the wonderful things about having the gift of pastor-teacher is that when you have the privilege of listening to other gifted pastors, you not only take down the notes of what they're saying, but I really write on two pages. One is what the person's saying, the other is what it's sparking in my mind. And when you put the two of those together, it comes up to some pretty interesting things. But I was very, very challenged by the messages, and I felt very privileged and very honored. The people down there were very gracious and very receptive to us. And I had an opportunity this morning to express some of the benefit that I personally have gained from R.B. Thieme's ministry. I think always, and he himself made this a very strong point, the glory always goes to God. It's never to the man. But we certainly are thankful to those who have gone before us, and I owe a debt to so many men who have, starting with the man that led me to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and then men that were my pastors, men that were my Bible school professors and language professors, and these are areas of indebtedness that we can never fully express appreciation for. And as I left the group this afternoon with the challenge, the only way that we can truly say thank you to those who have contributed to our spiritual life is to take what they taught us and live it. And that's the challenge that we need to have. And I would certainly encourage you, never be disloyal to a person who has taught you in the Word. It doesn't matter if they go off the deep end. If their instruction to you prior to that time was sound, then you have benefited from their labors. And I'll tell you one thing that we never know, and that is how great the attack and how much the opposition against those who are responsible for the souls of other believers. So never ever let yourself be found to become critical, to become judgmental of those that have taught you the word. Always be thankful. Now, I'm going to go into Hebrews chapter 12 because next Sunday we're going to look at one of the most astounding and amazing passages of Scripture that I've come across in a long time. And it's only that way because I see it in a new light. And whenever you see something in a new light, that's at that moment the most exciting thing you've seen for a while. But this deals with a question, and the question is this: what do you see in heaven when you close your eyes in death? When a believer dies, the moment they close their eyes in death, Paul says to be absent from the body is to be face to face with the Lord. There is a moment of time where the soul departs from the body. Now, the instant that happens, and I'm personally convinced by the testimony of many believers down through the ages, that oftentimes God in his grace allows you a foretaste and a foresight of it even before you die. The testimony of so many great men and women and children as well down through the ages is that in their dying moment, even some who had been in a coma would suddenly sit up and with wide eyes and a look of wonder say, "Can't you see them?" I had an uncle that died long before I ever came on the scene. My father was just a small boy when he and his brother were horribly burned. And his older brother lived for 9 days after the fire. And he spent those days having the Bible read to him and singing hymns. And he was in the middle of singing a hymn when he suddenly sat up and he said, "Can't you see them? They're coming for me." And he died. Now, I'm convinced that at the moment of death, God grants to some people, maybe not to all, to look beyond the veil and to see their mode of transport, their spiritual taxi, if you will, into the presence of the Lord. And as Jesus teaches us with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the angels gathered the soul of Lazarus and carried him into Abraham's bosom. We're going to look at a number of those things, but I want you to just turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. We've already seen in chapter 12 the challenge to run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. That is the central focus of the book. We could finish the book of Hebrews, and I could go back to Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, and we could spend another year on it. But that's the central focus of all of Scripture. So we may as well hit it in some new ground someplace else. And he's talked in chapter 12 about discipline, and when he comes down to the 12th verse, he tells us that we should strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet. And this is talking about spiritual recovery and correction. And then he goes on and tells us to pursue peace with all men. And as I pointed out to you last week, this is that which relates to reconciliation. Whether we're talking about reconciliation with God, whether we're talking about reconciliation among people, there is often a need for peace. And we are to be peacemakers. And he says, and holiness. Literally, the Greek says, and the sanctification. Now, the sanctification refers to the relationship which you and I were given at the moment of salvation. If you go back to chapter 10, verses 10, 12, and 14, much is made of the sanctification. And the sanctification simply means the relationship that we enter into with God when we believe. We are called saints because the word saint and the word sanctify are from the same root word. One's a noun, one's a verb. And the idea is that you are set apart unto God. And if a person doesn't have that relationship with God, they're not going to see him. But the challenge is not just to have it, but to pursue it. You have a relationship with God. You should be pursuing that relationship. Not only is it a relationship, but in that relationship there's a plan for your life. You have been set apart unto God. You have a gift and a calling, and you should be pursuing that gift and that calling. Pursue the sanctification, your relationship with the Lord, your gift, and your calling. And then he warns in verse 15 of the danger of the root of bitterness. He uses Esau as an example. This is not an illustration of the fact that Christians can lose their salvation. We should never press biblical illustrations beyond the point that is being made. The point that's being made here is simply this. Esau rightfully had the birthright. Jacob did not. Jacob desired it. Esau did not. And Paul makes the very same point in Romans chapter 9 when he says the Jews did not attain to righteousness. They were the heirs of righteousness. They were the elect. They were the chosen people. And yet the elect became the non-elect. And how did that happen? It happened because, like Esau, they despised their birthright. They lost what was rightfully theirs because of their spiritual apathy and indifference. Now that brings us to verse 18, and I'm going to very quickly move through verse 18 to verse 20, and then I'll summarize what it's saying. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched. And some of you will have a translation that says, may not be touched. That's more in keeping with the Old Testament story. You have not come to the mountain that cannot be touched, that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest. And this is talking about when the Lord appeared to Moses and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai, and they could not go near the mountain. And it says, the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words. The trumpet was the voice of God, and the sound of words or the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word would not be spoken to them anymore. The voice of God was so terrifying. You are sitting here tonight and you are hearing the word of God, and the word of God should be encouraging to you and it should be stimulating to you. It was terrifying to them. They could not draw near to God. You're urged in chapter 4 and verse 16 to come boldly before the throne of grace. even when you failed, even when you need mercy, even when you have to claim God's grace in time of need. Come boldly. Why? Because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. They couldn't do that. And he goes on and he says in verse 20, they could not endure that what was commanded. And the reason is because the law was being given and no man can keep the law. By the works of the law, Paul says, there will no flesh be saved. And it was a terrifying thing. In chapter 19 and verse 4, the Lord spoke to them, and this is the book of Exodus, and he said, you have seen how I carried you on eagle's wings. Now, what do you want to do? And in essence, he was saying, do you want to continue in a grace relationship or do you want to enter into a legalistic relationship? And they said, oh no, Lord, you give us the command and we'll do it. Well, when the Lord began to give them the command, they were absolutely terrified because his demand is holiness. And they were like so many people who say, but I'm a good person. I've lived a good life. I don't hurt people. I'm good enough. Those people need to see the holy demand of God and realize how inadequate they are. Verse 20 continues, if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that even Moses, think of this, the great deliverer, the great lawgiver, the man that in Numbers 12 is said to be more humble than any man on the face of the earth, a man who as a prophet was spoken to face to face by God as a friend speaks with his friend. Moses was terrified and he said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Now what the author is saying is simply this. He's saying, as you'll remember, back in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 40, he said that the Old Testament saints are incomplete without us. The reason being that God provided something better for us. Something better than what they had. And what we have here in verses 18 to 21 is a figure, a picture taken from the history of the children of Israel that speaks of the Old Testament or the covenant of the law. And under the covenant of the law, the emphasis in every area is that there is a barrier that separates man and God. God's holiness and man's sinfulness cannot meet. God's righteousness and man's unrighteousness cannot meet. And therefore, everything that's being spoken of here in the giving of the law at Mount Sinai says, you are condemned. You are under judgment. You cannot approach to God. You are unable to come to Him. You are under condemnation. Remember that the law speaks to those who are under the law, Paul says, so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. But you and I are not under the old covenant. God has provided something better for us. We're under the new covenant. Remember the promise of the new covenant stated in the 10th chapter is, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. And this is what Paul's talking about in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1 when he says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. He's saying, you're not under this system. You're not under the law with all of its condemnation and judgment and the fear that went with it. You are under freedom. Well, you say, freedom from what? Freedom from the penalty of sin, freedom from the power of sin, freedom from the practice of sin. This is what happens under sanctification. We are liberated. And Paul says, stand fast, therefore, in the freedom with which Christ has made us free. The terrible sin of the Galatians is they wanted to leave this and go back to this. And this is something that is happening in churches all around the world today. People are leaving the liberty that they have in Christ, and they want to go back to the law of Moses. They want to go back to the Old Testament system. And that's a terrible tragedy. Under the barrier, it was don't come near. Under the freedom that we have in the new covenant, it is come near. Now, of course, for those who believed, we realized that there was a way made for them to draw near to God, but it was only in limited access to God. Their limited access was through the function of the Levitical priesthood. They had to come. They had to offer a sacrifice. The high priest had to represent them. They could not enter into the Holy of Holies because the veil symbolized that the barrier still stood. But when our Lord hung on the cross and cried out in John 19 and verse 30, "It is finished," down in Jerusalem, below the hill of Golgotha, the veil ripped from top to bottom, signifying that the way of access into God's presence is now made manifest and made known. So this is the unlimited access. Now I point this out because I want you to understand that your death differs greatly from the death of Moses and the death of David and the death of Sarah and the death of Rahab and the death of John the Baptist, declared by the Lord Jesus Christ to be the greatest of those born of women, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament period of time, greater according to our Lord than even Moses himself. Your death is different. Now, what our author is talking about here is the confrontation between these people and God in which there was a barrier that separated them. He says, you've not come to this. This is not the way it is in your relationship with God. And I'm going to touch on that very lightly because I want to move on and just maybe in 10 minutes or so, 10 or 12 minutes, give you just an inkling of what's coming next week. I have a lot of study to do before I bring it. I've done a lot already. I did violate your mandate and do a little study while I was away. Verse 22, but here's a great contrast. You have come to Mount Zion. Not Mount Sinai. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Now, first of all, I want you to understand that what he's saying here is already yours. But I need to add that these things he's talking about are spiritual realities. You can't see them now. There's a veil that blinds the eye of the physical man from spiritual realities, but he's talking here about spiritual realities. They're already yours. You already possess them by your position in Christ. This is what Paul means in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, when he says, since then you have been raised up with Christ. You've already been raised with him. You're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. He said, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on the things on the earth, because you have died. You say, what? I don't feel dead. But he's obviously talking about spiritual realities. You have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. But what I want you to understand is that the instant you close your eyes in death, you're going to see exactly what's being described here. When you lose the physical faculty of sight, you will gain the spiritual faculty of sight. And if I can convey to you what this passage is saying, you will never fear death again, unless you set it aside and disregard it. The Bible repeatedly tells us, well, passages like the verse we have in Psalm 116, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. We're going to look at a few passages and see what the Bible has to say about it. But right now, I only have a very, very little time to give you a few of the things that I've gleaned while I'm away, and I want you to notice nine things. We may come up with more by next week, but right now, nine things. First of all, the mountain. Now, this mountain is very important because this mountain is Mount Zion. And he calls Mount Zion the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And we'll get to that in a minute. But mountain is significant because mountain in Scripture speaks of a seat of authority. And what that tells us is that Jesus Christ controls history, and it reminds us that God has an eternal plan. And that plan for you is going to come to fulfillment when you enter into the spiritual and the eternal state. The mountain is a reminder that you can never get outside of the authority of God's plan. You can be disobedient to his plan, you can fail to surrender to his plan, but you can't escape the authority of his plan. Now, I'm using the word mountain here as it's used in Scripture, and it is a figure that's used for authority, whether it's used for nations or whether it's used for God, and I'll give you many examples of that in the course of time. He says, it is the city of the living God. This is a very favorite phrase of the prophets in the Old Testament, and it talks about the fact that he is eternally self-existent. It talks about what theologians refer to as immanence and transcendence, which simply means that God is near you, even though you may be far from him. He's always near you. Paul says in Acts 16, he is not far from every one of us. You may be very far from him. Jesus said to one of the scribes, you're not far from the kingdom of God, but you know what? He could be that close, and if he died only that close, he is as far as you can get. You may not be all that far from God in your own mind, but at the same time, if it's even a little far, it's too far. But Paul goes on to say he is not far from every one of us. That's the idea of immanence. He is here, transcendence. He's everywhere. He's right here, right now. He is everywhere right now. But even beyond that, the idea of the living God is that he is the author and the source of real life. The source of real life. Real life is spiritual life. Real life is eternal life. And real life is abundant life. And you are going to enter into the city of the living God. And you see the fact that he's called the living God. Our God is a consuming fire. And if he's living and consuming, what does that tell us? The only things that can enter his presence are those things that can't be consumed. He's going to tell us that right later on. He's going to say in verse 27, yet once more indicates the removal of the things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, so that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. You can't be shaken if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, because he's a living God. And as a living God who is also a consuming fire, he consumes everything that's not living with his life. He's the source of life. The third thing that I want you to notice is that he mentions the heavenly Jerusalem. And the heavenly Jerusalem is significant because it's telling us it is not of this realm. We're told in Hebrews 11 and verse 10 that Abraham was looking for a city which had foundations, whose maker and builder is God. Right now you live in a physical city here on this earth, and it is flawed and imperfect. Even as beautiful as Perth is, one of the most beautiful cities in the world, it couldn't compare to the heavenly Jerusalem, because we're talking now about a spiritual city. And the only way you can get into the spiritual city is you have to leave the physical realm. The fourth thing that you'll notice is an innumerable company of angels. An innumerable company of angels. And this is important because we were told earlier in the first chapter that the angels are servants who do God's will. And in chapter 1 and verse 14, it reminded us that they are our guardian angels. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but one of the best friends you have, obviously not as great as the Lord Jesus Christ himself, but you have a guardian angel. And you're probably only here tonight because of that guardian angel. He has probably delivered you. I can think of times in my life, certainly the car accident that we went through in Nigeria, everything about that tells us that we should have been dead. And yet we came through it. And I told the people that gathered on the side of the road afterwards, I said, look at this vehicle. Why are we alive? I said, because God took us in his hands and he carried us. And I said, he'll do the same for every one of you. You have a guardian angel. Have you ever thought what it's going to be like when you are introduced to him? And you walk up and shake his hand. I always picture mine as having patches and bandages and scars. But it won't be that way, of course. Someone committed to watch over you. Do you realize that God commits a guardian angel? This is what I believe from what Scripture says, to every infant that comes into this world until the plan of God is complete for them. Some infants die at a week or 2 weeks. That's God's plan. They go directly into the presence of God because the work of salvation is complete. But when a person gets to the age of accountability and rejects the gospel, they lose their guardian angel. Every child has a guardian angel. That's by the statement of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He said, their angels constantly behold the face of my Father in heaven. There are only two ways to get rid of that. One, the plan of God is that you die before the age of accountability. Or two, you get to the age of accountability and reject the gospel. But one day you're going to meet an innumerable company of angels, ranks upon ranks upon ranks of angels, and you're going to meet your guardian angel. And I don't know if that relationship is going to continue throughout eternity. You won't need guarding anymore, but you'll certainly have a relationship. You'll know who it was. And then he says to the General Assembly, and the General Assembly simply refers to the saints of all history. The saints of all history, they are the General Assembly. Old Testament, tribulation. Of course, the tribulation hasn't come yet, but they'll be a part of that. Every race, every nation, every tribe, every tongue. Old Testament heroes, prophets, great men and women down through the ages. They're the General Assembly of the saints. And then he talks about the church of the firstborn. And the church of the firstborn refers to those who live between the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the rapture of the church. In other words, these are church-age saints. And you're going to meet them. And when I put all of this together for you next week, you will see it working its way out as a panoramic view of the death of a believer and what happens as we put all of this together. And it's absolutely amazing. The church of the firstborn, the apostles, the prophets, pastors, great missionaries, great workers, great men and women unknown to history, you're going to meet them one day. And then he says to God, the judge of all. Now God is the judge of all, but he has already declared you justified. So when he says you are going to come to God, the judge of all, where there was fear and dread and terror in the Old Testament of drawing near to God, for you and I, that fear is removed, and the reason is because we have been declared righteous. The imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ means that we are not to be judged. Paul says we are disciplined in the world that we might not be judged with the world. And because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the only judgment that God has for you and I is righteous. That's what it means to be declared justified, declared righteous. So we come to God, who is the judge of all. And then he goes on and he says, to the spirits of just men made perfect. And this actually goes along with what I am saying here, because here we have spirits made perfect. So we see the actual working out of that judgment, that those who are there are made perfect. You and I are in a process of perfection right now. We are being perfected. There is no sin. There is no death. These things are conquered. And there is perfection. No more tears, no more crying, none of those things. And finally, we come to Jesus, who is identified here as the mediator. And that's significant because mediator means one who is equal to both parties. And it's saying that you now behold with your eyes the one who for our sakes became poor so that through his poverty we could become exceedingly rich. Now, if I had the skill of the guy that made the movie Gladiator, and if you haven't seen it, you should, well, some of you maybe shouldn't. I'll tell you the wonderful thing about the movie. There is no sex and there's no vulgar language. Where do you find a movie like that? None whatsoever. It is rated R because of the violence of the battle scenes. And they're violent. So if you don't like violence, don't go watch it. But what I want you to understand, for those of you that decide to watch it, I would highly encourage it. For a couple of reasons. Number one, it will give you an insight into life in Roman times that is the most realistic thing I've ever seen in my life. But number two, it'll do something greater. It's about a hero 2,000 years ago. And if you can look at that presentation and picture, instead of this man in this setting as a Roman, picture the Lord Jesus Christ. Picture the King of Kings who is reduced to a slave. Picture one who loses everything and then is ultimately willing to lose his life to give to his people a kingdom. And if you begin to watch that through the eyes of a child of God with a little bit of biblical bifocals on, and you begin to make some comparisons and analogies, and you look at the awesome, spectacular scenery that they portray in this, and then you think about the death of a believer, and you think not of somebody that just performed a few acts of heroics here on earth, but you think about a faithful child of God. You think about someone who ran with endurance the race set before them, and you picture them as they depart from this earth. And I'm not going to give you too much of a visual picture of it right now, because I'm saving that for next week. And I'm going to highlight all of these points from other passages of Scripture to back up and verify what I'm saying here and to add some three-dimensional depth to what we're talking about. But I'll tell you what, when I study this passage and I begin to see it, and Gladiator came along at a time where it just gave me the visual picture of the whole thing. When the guy is standing in the arena victorious and the crowds are going wild chanting his name, and I thought, you know what? This is just a man in history who's going to die, and all those crowds are going to be fickle and they'll turn on him the next day, which of course they did. You and I have the opportunity to stand in an arena among the saints of all of history, among the entire assembled ranks of angels, and to be stood in the center and proclaimed faithful. We just go off. And I don't know anything on this earth that is worth more than that. And I don't know any price you and I could pay. I don't know of anything that this earth has to offer that would be worth passing that up. And when we talk about living for eternity, you know, one of the things the Apostle Paul had a magnificent skill at doing, and this is something that Bob Thiem has done as well, and I don't glorify the man or try to deify the man, but I have great respect for him. And that is the skill of putting into terms, in the language of his day, Paul did this, putting into terms in the language of his day things that made spiritually invisible things visible and conceivable in the mind of people. And that's something that I think Bob Thiem has done for people today. Now, I'm going to do it for you. And it'll probably help you a lot if you can endure the battle scenes, if you have seen Gladiator. The ministry class Tuesday night is going to the movies. This is ministry class. But while the movie is not written for spiritual purpose, the analogies are absolutely staggering. And you'll never hear me talk about Paul's analogies to the Roman soldier again without seeing it right there in front of your eyes. When Paul says, endure hardship with me as a good soldier, when you think about hardship the way the opening scenes of this movie portray hardship, you'll know what hardship's all about. And it may do one thing for you. It may make you say, if I'm in a spiritual battle that intense, and I would hasten to add that it's much more intense, because it's for eternity. It's for the souls of men and women. If we're going to be good soldiers, we're going to have to toughen up. We're going to have to learn what it means to endure. And we found out, I was thrilled with the messages that we heard yesterday, but especially the message today of their 50th. Think of a man devoted to the plan of God for his life for 50 years, but now add to the fact that he did it all in one church. That's staggering. Coming from a pastor teacher, I have the ability to appreciate something of what that would have taken. It's a magnificent achievement. But what about you being faithful? What about you fulfilling
your place on the team?
But he drove home today, and I wrote it down in big letters. I've got it right here. I can show it to you. The love of God is not a part of the integrity of God. It is the integrity of God. The love of God is not subject or under God's justice. It's above God's justice. I've had kind of a running conflict with people who didn't agree with that, but maybe now they will. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son so that whoever believes in Him would not perish. God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and the passage that we saw today, 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. And the point was made, and I thought it was made magnificently, if you don't have a personal love for Jesus Christ, you'll never have the stamina, you'll never have the staying power that your race is going to take. Fixing our eyes on Jesus is only a figure for developing a love for Jesus Christ. And when I hate to keep taking you back to this, but when I see the magnificence of that hero in the movie, and I think, you know what? He couldn't compare to Jesus Christ's little fingernail. I'm staggered by how great our Lord is. And my desire is certainly to love Him more and to devote myself more fully and completely to Him and to cut out anything that hinders and interferes and anything that keeps me from running the race that He's given me to run, and to continue to challenge you to do the same thing, because it will be worth everything. And I look forward to that day when you and I will stand together as members, as I said to the group this morning, members of the Oz Battalion, members of the Down Under Light Horse, to stand together and to hear that collective commendation would be a magnificent thing. I hope something in the passage that we've covered has at least sparked your interest. I will deal with it in much more detail next week. As I say, there's a lot of homework to be done on it, and I'm also having to work on studies preparation for the Arizona camp and the Washington camp that I'll be involved in. I would appreciate and ask you to be especially in prayer for me this week, not only because of the number of things that that I've got to take care of, but especially in this passage. You pray that the Lord will open my eyes in this passage and give me an insight and an understanding so that when you stand on your own battlefield, you'll be able to stand boldly, because you'll say, death? What is death? They must have shown it 5 times on the movie. It's just a door that goes home. There you are, and you're reaching out, still in the physical body, still in the pains of this realm, and you're reaching out, but when you open the door, you're home. That's the departure of the soul from the body. And at that moment, you see into the spiritual realm, and there's a marvelous, magnificent reunion beyond anything that we can imagine, described, to the best of my knowledge, in only one passage of Scripture, and that is Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to look at it in detail. I hope I can make it graphic for you so that it'll be something that'll really grip your imagination. Thanks for your attentiveness. We've gone a little over time. Let's close in prayer, and let's lend a hand in helping to... Do we have another song, by the way? We have another song. So I'm going to close in prayer, and tonight I won't stand up with any extra announcements. Let me just say before departing, those of you who are Bible college students, get a poster of John Niemela and take it to your Bible college and see if they would like to have him speak. It's a marvelous opportunity for them. A doctorate from Dallas Theological Seminary, professor of Greek and Hebrew at Schaefer Theological Seminary, and also there are more of Nan's books back on the table. I understand that they have just disappeared, and that's wonderful, because that's what we make them for, is to have them disappear. So let's close in prayer and just express our phenomenal gratitude to such a mighty God. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the grace that you shower on us every day. And Lord, we know that one of the things that Satan desires so desperately to do is to blind us to spiritual realities, to numb our spiritual sensitivity so that we become preoccupied with the affairs of this life. One thing that Paul tells us a good soldier cannot afford to do. But we think about the responsibilities, we think about the burdens, we think about the bills, we think about relationship problems and personal pain and disappointment, disillusionment. We allow these things, Father, to rob us of our birthright, just like Esau did. Esau was hungry. He wanted something to eat, and he wanted it right now. And he was willing to sacrifice his birthright. I pray, Father, that you will deliver us from a willingness to compromise in any area. I pray that we'll not be distracted or led astray by anything this world has to offer, but rather we pray that you will keep our eyes fixed on our Prince Leader, our glorious Lord, our matchless King of Kings, the hero of all of history, the Lord Jesus Christ, and help us to reflect on his magnificence, his glory, to stand in reverence and awe and wonder at the fact that he would love us, the fact that he would sacrifice himself for us. And then to make that practical application, Father, to add up the two and two of Scripture and to realize that you have a plan for us that is just a part of sharing in that glory and that magnificence, and that Jesus Christ wants to throw over us the mantle of his own majesty and the mantle of his glory. Father, we will have all eternity to celebrate and to rejoice. But for now, we're in a battle. Help us to be good soldiers. Help us, Father, to develop that endurance that makes it possible. Because that endurance is the quality of loving Jesus Christ more than we hate anything this world throws at us to hinder or to stop us. Keep our eyes riveted to him. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, and watch us as we go our way. Guide each and every one of us safely to our homes. And, Father, we just rejoice in the fact that we have had the privilege and the opportunity of another day of grace, another opportunity to study your word. Bless us as we go our ways. To your service, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.